The reading is in the second epistle of Timothy and the fourth chapter, I'm beginning to read at the first verse. Hear the word of God. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now, I think last time we came to the verses at the end of chapter 3 that talk about the infallibility of Scripture. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now from there he continues, Paul does so, and he is telling this young man as much as he can, because you can see from the verses I read, he realizes very soon that there will be soldiers coming to his door and taking him to be martyred. So he wants to say all he can before he goes to Timothy. And Timothy wants to learn all he can before Paul goes. And so there is a kind of an urgency in this particular chapter, more so than in the others. So Paul is making a very powerful appeal here, because he knew there was mounting opposition to himself and mounting opposition also to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One point in the verse somewhere, he feels cold and he asks for his cloak. He knows that his end is near. The words are very lovely. Verse 6, for I am now ready. It's lovely, isn't it? For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So, because of that, every word of advice is doubly precious. Because of that, it is particularly precious. So Timothy does all he can to take it in and put it into practice as well. Now, what does he talk about in those particular verses? He doesn't waste time with self-pity. He talks about the culmination of all things. So verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So that is a pretty serious matter, really. He's saying, I solemnly warn you, I implore you, I insist that you take notice of what I'm saying, because the time will come when the judgment will come to those who are alive now at the time of his coming, those who are in glory, the time of judgment is appearing and his kingdom. So he wants to give a final warning that there will be a second coming. Now, this is, I found, very important, but it must be kept in its place. We believe that there will be a time, and there are evidences in Scripture, and many people have tried to work out the date. When will the second coming be? And, you know, how ridiculous people can get sometimes. There have been at least two or maybe three attempts in one country where they were even selling tickets for the best view of the second coming. Would you believe it? That's how ridiculous people can be. They can decide where it is, when it is, and they know all about it. And they preach a lot about it. They've got maps and diagrams and I don't know what. Jesus Christ himself said, the day and the hour no man knows, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's a pretty plain answer to the speculators. But nevertheless, there are teachings on the second coming. There are many. They divide mainly into three. Premillennialism is one of them, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is very attractive, but I cannot see enough evidence for it. Postmillennialism says that everything will get better and better and better and better until the end comes. Well, I don't think you can find enough scripture to prove that. Find some, maybe. And that may hint at it, but not enough. But there are some very, very good men who take that view. Then there's another one that started really in the latter part of the 19th century. And it's called premillennialism. That divides into many different departments where they say there are two second comings. One for the saints and then another afterwards. So it's very, very complicated. And I have always failed to memorize all the different details and all the different kinds. I've tried, but I have failed miserably. But I only came across it. I didn't know of its existence until I came to Cardiff. The one I knew was the one that has been taught always throughout the ages of the history of the church. And we had a name for it now. It's called amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is this. Don't have to remember these words. You can forget them, but I'm just telling you they're there. Amillennialism is this, that you'll find that a person who believes that does not preach the second coming all the time. The one who's a premillennialist is forever preaching the second coming. Now, don't you think that you can know all about this theory of the second coming and not know how to meet your Lord? Isn't it more important to preach the gospel and so they should be ready when he comes? The amillennialist believes firmly in preaching the gospel. Now, what is amillennialism? That there will be signs and wonders, various things happening. But it does say this, and this is one, conveniently, some teachings miss out. And it is this, that the gospel will be established amongst every peoples. That doesn't mean every people will be converted. But it will be established in every people. That is, that doesn't mean countries, because in a country you can have like in terms of four nations. Established in all peoples, individual peoples. And that there will be amongst them, you know, to say there is a testimony there. Now then, there are many other indications, and we could really believe today there are so many indications that we would all say, well, really, is the end coming soon? We might well say, and it would be quite understandable. But we have to say that that is a final thing, that when the gospel is established amongst all nations, now, that can happen very rapidly with the communications that you have today. So we have to take it very seriously, the fact of the second coming. The fact of the second coming, Jesus Christ comes in glory, is physical, his appearance will be physical, majestic, and it'll be real. It will be unexpected, as a thief in the night. One shall be sleeping in a bed and the other by the side. One will be taken, the other not. You know, it'll be sudden like that. So that's the reality of it will be unexpected in that way. So the thing is to be prepared. Now then, what first happens? Now, when you came to Jesus Christ, what happened to you? You were saved. You came to know him as your Savior. And you believed in him. And your sins were forgiven. You had peace with God, and the life of Christ counted for you. And through those gifts that God gives you of faith and repentance, you're able to come to him. But it is your soul that is saved. Whilst you're on this earth, you still live in this mortal body. And that's why some people make this sad mistake. It's a war between the old and the new man. No, the old man in us is crucified. We are new. It's a war with the flesh. our old ways kind of hang on. So there always will be that struggle and that growing in grace. Nevertheless, we have great resources that we can draw on to overcome our sins and grow in grace. Now then, if we can then say, well, yes, I have come to Jesus Christ, I'm able to say, it is well with my soul. But salvation is for body and soul. So in the second coming, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible incorruption. Now then, in the second coming, both believers and unbelievers will have new bodies. All right? The believer will have a body that will be sinless and will not have sickness and be like unto the Savior, but without identity. The unbeliever will have a body, but will dwell in hell. But will have a body, but not the glorified body of the believer. So, you know, it really is quite a remarkable thing. Listen to this verse in Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body, to believers now, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's answering a question. Is it possible for me to have a new body? Well, it wouldn't be unless God was in it. Who is able? Who is able? And so there is that. So whether we are alive, the difference then is this. If you're certainly Christians now, if you have died and your soul is in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord, if you died and you are a disembodied spirit, if you like, in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or if you are still living, you come to the same place. The one who's already died and is in glory will have his new body. The one who is on earth and still alive in the second coming, his body will be changed. So ultimately it comes to the same thing. One will have the new body and the other will have the one who is in changed into a glorified body. And we should be like unto him. Now what he's saying now is there is far more to this gospel than you think. It's a salvation for body and soul, for both. Now our souls are saved. But a saved soul is a guaranteed of a new body as well. You needn't be afraid. Am I going to kind of be in limbo with a saved soul and no new body? No, that will not happen because the other one will inevitably, because of the promises of God, will be yours in the time of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We used to, more often, in our communion service, say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us until he shall come again the second time in glory. There always used to be the emphasis on this, and still is, I suppose, on this, that we are doing, remembering, say, the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, but we don't need to do it anymore when he comes in glory, until he comes. See, that's the picture. So he's bringing those to him. Listen to the words again. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pretty solemn, who shall judge the quick and the dead. It's going to be a judgment day, and the dead is disappearing, and it's a kingdom. Now then, what will you do now to help these people to meet that day? Do you see the point? What will you do? I charge you that day is coming. I'm telling you it's coming. Warn them it's coming. But I'll tell you what you must do. Preach the word. Now, the day of judgment is this. When God will have all of us appear before him, I suppose, is this an individual thing? I don't know, but I know that he will speak individually to each one of us. And we will either be received into glory or rejected. And the judgment is final. So we cannot afford to play about with this. You know, people delay, or whatever it may be. But in our hearts, long them more than anything else, that I am right with God. And so that when that time comes and I stand in the day of judgment. Now, what we can say, oh, that's a long way away. Well, you don't know. You don't know because you do not know when you will die anyway. And you do not know when the second coming will be anyway, you know. I'd like to think there'll be a few revivals before then. You know, I'd like that. But you cannot make, say, it has to be so. We don't know. That's in the hands of God. Remember this hymn. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The ungodly filled with godly fears behold his wrath prevailing. They shall rise and first their for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. So what he's saying is the time we're living now in what we call a day of grace. The grace of God is available, but there'll come a time when the day of grace is past and gone, and it will be impossible to believe after that. It is a final, like a final curtain on it all, and we face God. Those who are on earth and die then, and also the others, but those who are the Lord's have the new bodies. Now the commission, preach the word. This is what he must do to prepare for that. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, that is a commission. Now, basic then, to preach and proclaim before the public. He's not asked to, although there's morality in our Christian faith, but he's not asked that to make that the great thrust of his message. The great thrust is one that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death as a punishment for our sins, and his life as a fulfillment for the law in our place, and the necessity of a work of grace in our hearts as we are given faith to believe, and also the ability to repent of our sins. Now then, there are four things that come from that. To proclaim, to herald. Preaching is generally the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God to men. It is the exercise of ambassadorship. Now in Romans 10, 14 and 15, we have these wonderful words. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And it goes on. Now, that it must be an earnest proclamation. Now, I'm making a point, it's a point of it here, I'm making a point of it. It must be done earnestly. Earnestly. There is no need for us to try and in any way elaborate by making it more acceptable. You know what people are saying today, we will enter the 21st century, and therefore we have to consider the mindset of people in this century. And that we must present the gospel, and a kind of phrase I have, the old truths in a new way. And that is decorated, you know, made to look more palatable. And that's why I'm not actually critical of these. I do not agree with people do this. They will have all sorts of things to attract people, but I rather think it distracts, you know. If you have a program, they go to some church as well, tell us, what is your program? What is your youth program? What is your children's program? What is your program on a Sunday? And that is, they will go around many, many churches seeing which programs fit them. Well, there's no program involved at all. It's a proclamation. That's a vast difference between that. A proclamation. And it must be an earnest one. We are appealing to souls. If you read now of these old preachers, and as they prayed or as they preached, many of them wept. Now, if they wept, how would they respond to what is going on today? You know, how would they? They pleaded with souls. They didn't know. Somewhere, Daniel Rowlands was rather fierce, it's true, and a man called Pew pleaded with him to bring the balm of Gilead. He was right. He needed to plead with souls and to show the love of Christ as well as the law. The old Puritans used to say, do good law work, show people their need. If they don't see their need, they won't see much in Christ. They see their need, but at the same time, a tenderness in presenting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's proclaiming him. Preach with the essentials again, I mentioned is life and death, to reprove, to convict, to confront a sinner with his sin, to waken up his conscience, and hopefully to lead him to repentance. Now, I wonder how long we will be allowed to preach such things, whether psychology will raise its head and say that it is bad for us and damaging to young minds, I don't know. But repentance means to be sorry for your sin. It means to turn away from your sin. It means to acknowledge it. It means to turn away from all that you are and turn to God. Repentance is there. You must rebuke. Now, in the Gospels as well, our Lord Jesus Christ said, and the apostles said, they rebuked people for things that were wrong. To exhort, admonish, the demands of love must be fully satisfied. Now, this is a part that is tenderly done, because you are talking really about the love of Christ on Calvary. I imagine how he would speak from the cross there. I want you to think now how he spoke to the thief that changed his position. He reviled with the other, then suddenly changes. This man hath done no wrong. We are getting our just reward. And he said, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, how do you think Jesus answered? What kind of a voice would it be? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm sure there would be great compassion there, don't you? Great compassion and pleading and love. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So there's a place for conviction, a place for rebuke, and a place to admonish and express the love of Christ, and also of long-suffering in our attitude and patience. So he says, do that. Then the consideration, to consider the times. What kind of times are we living in? Men turn away from the truth. He said, this will increase as the end draws near. Well, I don't think I'd argue with anybody and say that the end is not drawing near. Well, of course it is. It is nearer now than it was a year ago. But we do not know. It could be 100 years, it could be 10 years. We do not know. That is something we must not speculate on. But we can all agree on it's drawing nearer. We all agree with that. And with the things we have seen latterly, it makes you think, well, maybe things are happening a little quicker than we think. We do not know. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, what he's saying here is very interesting. People never really want to let go of religion. But so long as it's a religion that doesn't really search them, you know. Take, for example, these words by Jeremiah. There were people saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Danger surrounded them. And there were about 400 prophets, I don't know, lots of prophets were saying, don't worry, don't worry, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Now Jeremiah stood on his own and said, there is no peace. And he was warning them. But they preferred to hear a message that wasn't true because it didn't frighten them so much. Then in Ezekiel 33:32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. That is, they don't mind even an evangelical sermon. They like your voice, they like your illustrations, they like to listen to you, but they don't want to take it to heart. Now, there's a lot of that. You know, there are lots of people say, well, I don't like heresy. I like to hear a good gospel sermon, and they listen, and it's pleasant and it's pleasing, but they do not receive this into their hearts. They still cling to their ways. It pleases their ears and gets no further than pleasing their ears. Now, we're living in such a time. On the one hand, they'll say nice things, do nice things, keep us happy. Don't send us out of the gospel or the hearing of the church. We want that. Don't not tell us about Jesus Christ, but make him like a sweet and, you know, kind of easy, very approachable and pally kind of thing. And they'll say, well, no, I'd like you to preach the gospel you used to because you're a very good preacher. And I enjoy that. I want you to be like that. But that's all I want, just to hear about it and to maybe think about it. And that's all. He said, those times will come when men will turn away. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They would prefer fables. And so many fables abound today. You know, there are so many just ridiculous things that you hear that they don't really, not worth repeating. Fables, in order to decorate and surround the truth. You hear then of mega churches and all sorts of, you know a little more about them. It's what's missing from the messages and what extras they put into their messages. And what is this? Why do they come? Because they like it. Of course they like it, and it is a sign that this is going to happen. Now, when are the latter days? Well, I can tell you that quite easily. From Christ's first coming to his second coming, they are all the latter days. So the first century was in the latter days after Christ now. The second was. The third. All the days and the centuries after Jesus Christ to his second coming are the latter days. Now, at some point in history, the latter days will become the final days. That is where we cannot speculate. But we certainly know that we're living in the latter days. Nevertheless, it's still a day of grace. It's still a day of grace. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, it is a frightening thing, and it alarms me that I'm alive to see this kind of thing happening more and more. But watch thou in all things, this is verse 5, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That is, what have I got to do, Paul? And the answer simply is, get on with it. Preach the gospel. Get on with it. Preach Christ. Preach Christ crucified. Well, take Paul in Corinth. I have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In whatever situation, when life is stormy, when treacherous things surround us, when there are things drawing us away or trying to, when there are driving winds, whatever it may be, whatever difficulty, preach on. In season, out of season, unpopular, popular, when you're weak, when you're strong, whatever it may be, you must keep on and keep on all the days of your life. Now, these are Paul's words to Timothy. Now, you know, he's very, very gracious and kind in the letters, you know, when he says, he hath not given us a spirit of fear, you know, so only a love of power and a sound judgment. Sound mind. It's very gentle. But at the same time, Paul does not mince matters. He says there will be an end, you know. There will be a second coming. There will be a day of judgment. And men, we have to be right. So what have you got to do? Well, stop feeling sorry for yourself, Timothy. Stop being so timid. Be greater than yourself. Draw on the resources of God's grace. And preach. And preach the gospel. And tell men and women. But they've got itching ears. They want funny performances. Well, yes, but don't you give them that. And there were even in the early church, many people had all sorts of distractions and foolish things. We have to learn these things for exams. And as you feel, if anybody talks to you, they drop out of your ears. So, you know, some of them are so ridiculous. Things that were about at that time. And yet, despite it all, the truth went on. That's the amazing thing. And despite the mess that is today, and it is a terrible mess, is a mess not only Christian-wise in a general way, it's a mess in the evangelical world. Even in Reformed constituents that we belong to, even there the signs are weakening. So it's a mess that we are in. So what shall we do? Sit down and cry and break our hearts? Not a bit of it. Get on our feet, get on with it, and preach, and tell people, and warn them, so that they might be saved, both soul and body. So when he comes, we shall be rejoicing with great expectations of wonderful things ahead of us. And you know of glory, he talks of what he's going to receive and the reception he's going to have with every other believer as well. He very rapidly then goes to positive and encouraging things. But very necessary, very necessary. I wonder what it would be like, what furore it would cause if somebody of great importance in one of the heads of the church has suddenly said, I have been preaching wrongly. I now am going to give you the gospel. I'm going to tell you there's a hell. I'm going to tell you there's a heaven. I'm going to tell you there's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you that he died for our sins, and tell you that his life counts for us. I'm going to tell you that you have to be awakened in your soul. I'm going to tell you you need faith and repentance and to come to him and then live to the glory of God. I mean, it would be, you know, all the newspapers would be hopping mad, wouldn't they? You can imagine the kind of effect. Yet there was a time. There was a time when Protestant countries would stand up, and if the king or the queen of a country did wrong, they condemned them from their pulpits. Today, they would be afraid of doing it. If a prime minister or a government were doing wrong, they would condemn them. But today, they would be too nervous of doing that, generally speaking, anyway. But here, so don't be afraid. What can they do to you? They can only kill your body. That's the worst they can do. But God is able to put both you and your body in hell. And your soul. So fear God. Respect God. Be in awe of God. Standing before him is far more awesome than standing before men. Now, I have to stop there now because otherwise we go on to a very long patch.